If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. Probably be helpful if the pastor knew where the book of the Bible was. This morning we are finishing up the third chapter of 2 Timothy, leaving us with one chapter to go. Next week, I will be away. Michael Black, one of our elders, will be preaching from Ephesians 4. So I hope you'll come and hear what he has to bring us from God's Word from Ephesians 4. But this morning we are looking at the second half of chapter 3. And I'd like to introduce this text by reading to you another text. And this one comes from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 10, where Jesus says these words. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? You know, when we think of persecution of Christians, there's a lot that may come to your mind just thinking and imagining what that means for Christians to be persecuted. I mean, you could go back and look into the archives of church history, and you could see that the martyrs who lost everything for the sake of Jesus, just for the name. You can go back into the early church and think of and read of stories of women like Felicitas, who was sentenced to death in the Colosseum by Rome. But she was pregnant at the time of her arrest. And so Rome, being the kind and gracious empire they were, allowed her to give birth before they killed her. And in her death, she was put into the Colosseum, and her sentencing was to be gored to death by bulls. And there she was, in the middle of the Colosseum, standing there. The bull rushed her, knocked her over, and Rome allowed the victims of the Colosseum to pause and call time out, as you were. They were given one time out. To Rome, it was just another way to add to the spectacle of the death, to add to the glory, to prolong the inevitable. And so it was a gift, and Felicitas stands up and she calls time out. And what she does after this bull has just finished goring her and she knows the bull is about to rush her again, she stands up and she dusts off her dress and she fixes her hair and she fixes the bow and she makes sure that she is presentable, which understandably shocks some of the Roman guards standing by. And they say, "Woman, what are you doing?" And she said, "Well, if I'm about to meet my Jesus, then I want to make sure that I look my best." I mean, you could think about these types of stories when you think of persecution. You could think about study the missionaries who went to places of the world where they were not wanted, and they endured unimaginable threats and sufferings just for the chance to tell someone about Jesus. Now, you could take a look around our world today. You could hear the stories of Muslim men and women who are either cast out or killed by their own families because they have found in Jesus the treasure hidden in the field, for which they have sold everything just to have for themselves. Persecution has been a pretty common thing for Christians throughout the ages of the church. I mean, just look and you'll see. But the problem tends to arise when we look at ourselves in this sense. Of where do we fit in the lineage of church persecutions, of Christian martyrs? Every generation, for the last 2,000 years, every generation of Christians have endured suffering and persecutions of various kinds. Except it would seem for American Christians for the last 200 years. There's been certain kinds of persecutions, but it's not looked anything like it looked for the 2,000 years before. And so why is that? What do we make of this? Will this peace last forever? Will we know what to do when persecution does eventually find us? Jesus gave us a pretty vivid description of the suffering that was coming for his disciples in Matthew 10. And even said that if they treated him, our master, this way, then we should expect nothing less for ourselves. Christian, do you know what it means to be persecuted? To suffer for the name of Jesus? Have you thought about how you will handle it, if and when it comes? Whether you will endure, press on, get angry, fight back, or is persecution just something that you're hoping and praying doesn't find you? There is a very difficult truth in the passage before us this morning regarding the certainty of persecution. And it's because it's such a difficult truth that I wanted to introduce the text this way before we read it. But with this difficult truth, there is also an encouragement for us to endure, to press on, even in the face of persecution. And then there is a promise, a source for, that gives us everything that we need in this life to endure whatever may come. And so, all of that being said, let us turn and see what the text says for us. If you are able, will you stand for the reading of God's Word? Second Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you. We come before your Word with humble hearts, with hungry hearts, with thirsty hearts. Satisfy us with your Word. Satisfy us with your grace. Satisfy us with your righteousness. And allow your Word to go forth like rain and bring up fruit, bring up life, bring up trees and crops and fruit where there once was death and thorns and bristles. Father, speak to us through your Word this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A truth, an encouragement, and a resource. Those are our three headings, how we're going to look at this text. A truth, an encouragement, and a resource. So first, the truth. And it is, as I said, a difficult truth. But it's this. Persecution is guaranteed for the Christian. Persecution is guaranteed for the Christian. Just a quick reminder of what we saw last week at the first half of chapter 3, where Paul is describing the last days for Timothy. And he says, in the last days, evil will prosper and grow, that loves will be inverted, that people will love themselves and love their money and love their pleasure instead of loving God, that There will be no love and no forgiveness. They will be treacherous and slanderous. I mean, the whole lot that we have in the first few verses of chapter 3. And all of this, Paul leads us to see and to understand that all of this will not be a picture of what happens outside the church, but what will happen and grow up inside the church. And it was a pretty grim picture. But here, Paul reminds Timothy a lot of the good that he has seen in his life and in his ministry. Right? Do you ever have those moments where everything just seems so bad and so negative, and all you can see is just how terrible things are? And then someone comes alongside and says, "Yeah, but remember how sweet that moment was? Remember how precious it used to be? Remember the positives that we've seen come out of this?" That's what Paul is doing here. He's encouraging Timothy by reminding him of all the good and glorious and gracious things that Timothy has seen as he's followed Paul. He says, "You, however, have followed," meaning not just watched, not just checked his Twitter feed and followed Paul's life and ministry, but actually walked in the same shoes, followed. Actively seeking to imitate. "You have followed," Paul says, "you have followed my teaching." Timothy knew what Paul taught, and he taught it himself. "You have followed my conduct, my aim in life." Paul carried himself in such a way as to honor and glorify Christ. That was his entire aim. He did nothing but pursue that end. He said, "You have followed my faith and my patience, my love, my steadfastness." And all of these things Timothy had witnessed in all of his years of following Paul around on his various missionary journeys and going throughout Asia and Europe and planting churches and encouraging churches and coming back and visiting churches. I mean, Timothy was there with him through it all. He said, "You've seen it firsthand." In fact, the last thing that Paul mentions here, his persecutions and sufferings. The cities that he mentions here actually happened on Paul's first missionary journey. In Antioch, the first city Paul mentions here, Paul and Barnabas are there and they begin preaching the gospel in Antioch. And the Jews of the city get angry. And so they chase them out and say, "Get out of here. We don't want your kind in Antioch." And so Paul and Barnabas say, "Fine." They move down the road and they go to Iconium. And they start preaching. Well, the same Jews from Antioch realize that Paul and Barnabas didn't stop. They just went on to the next city. So they follow them. And here in Iconium, they actually threaten and say, "If you don't stop this, we're going to stone you." So Paul and Barnabas again move on. They move on to Lystra. And here, the Jews kind of realize what Paul and Barnabas are doing, and they continue following them to Lystra. And it's in Lystra that they stone Paul. "So we've had enough. We've given you enough warning." And he had been so badly beaten and stoned in Lystra that the Jews said, "There's no way he's recovering from this. That's a dead man. We're just waiting for his last breath." And they left him in a ditch and went back home. And in Acts 14 it says, "But when the disciples gathered about Paul, he rose up and entered the city," went back into the city that just stoned him, "entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the path, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Just sit for a moment in the audacity of Paul. Think of how bad a physical shape you have to be in for an entire city to look at your body crumpled and lying in the ditch and saying, "He's dead." And then on the very next day to get up and go back and continue preaching. And then after you've preached there, you come back to the city that tried to kill you and the city that you got run out of and the first city where it all started and just continue preaching. And Timothy was there through all of it. He saw it firsthand. He saw Paul's endurance. And he saw, as Paul says here, the Lord's hand rescuing Paul through each and every suffering and persecution. But all of this that Timothy has witnessed, all of this that Paul has gone through, leads to this truth statement in verse 12. Indeed, Paul says. It's Paul's way of saying you can take it to the bank. Indeed. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's one of those statements that has no caveats, no qualifiers, no exceptions. If you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. This means you, Christian. You will be persecuted just for the fact that you follow Jesus. Guaranteed, non-negotiable, when, not if. So then we must ask, well, what does Paul mean by persecuted? Could be helpful, I think, to break it down. Break down persecution and suffering sort of into two groups based on where it comes from. Because I think it's helpful. There are really two sources of persecution for the believer, for the Christian. That's the first, the most obvious when we think of the most readily is persecution from the world. Those opposed to Christ will always be opposed to the people of Christ. And more than that, as you try to follow Christ, to live a godly life, that will inevitably involve a level of distance and disgust at what happens around you. I can't be a part of that. I can't approve of that. I can't support that. And it shouldn't surprise you that we live in a world that where anyone who doesn't give their outright support and approval of the sins of the world is going to feel the hatred and anger of the world. And what makes it even worse is that some of this persecution is going to come from those who call themselves Christians. Paul calls them imposters here. Groups them together with the rest of the evil people who, saying that they will go from bad to worse, both deceiving and being deceived. So that's the first form, the first source of persecution comes from the world. A world that hates Christ will hate the people of Christ. The second form of persecution comes from the prince of this broken world. And I hesitate to even call him that because he's a false prince. He thinks himself a king, but he is merely a placeholder. And a bad one at that. But one thing that Satan hates. He hates the bride of Christ pursuing a godly life in Christ. And he will do anything and everything he can to affect your pursuit of a godly life in any way possible. He will tempt, seduce, allure, threaten, accuse, condemn, anything he can. I mean, I'll give you an example. Let's just say, hypothetically, that you decided this morning that starting today, your sole pursuit in life, no matter what you did or where you went, you were going to pursue a godly life in Christ. And let's just say that you even understood your own weakness in this. And so you knew that you wouldn't get very far on your own. And you said, no, the Holy Spirit is going to help me. I'm going to rely on Christ to do this. And I'm going to pursue a righteous and godly life in Christ by His help, by His grace, for His glory. And it's going to begin the moment I walk out those doors this morning. How far do you think you'd get before some temptation, some sin, something comes bubbling up to the surface before you can even realize what it is and it just tears you apart? Car cuts you off. Anger flares. There's a list of things to do waiting for you at home, so you grumble and complain. A curveball comes out of nowhere. Your car breaks down on the way home. And all of a sudden, you're frustrated, angry, worried, and stressed about all these things that weren't even on your radar this morning. You haven't even made it home yet. And that whole godly life plan, like it never even happened. Do you know why that happens so often? Because Satan loves to persecute the godly. And his greatest weapon against the church, against us, is the ungodliness of our own hearts. One little fuse, one little spark, And the deadly gasoline of sin that dwells so deeply within us comes bursting forth. And I get that this isn't typically what we think of when we think of persecution, but what else would you call it? What else would you call it to be attacked, assaulted, and deceived, even in your own heart and mind? Christian, the bottom line, the hard truth here is this. If you want to live for Christ, if you want to be godly, as God has commanded you to be, that will inevitably bring persecution into your life in various forms. It's not a maybe. It's not a let's wait and see how this plays out. It's a guarantee. It is a certainty from the Scriptures. You will be persecuted. Now the question for us is, when this persecution comes, what do we do? Which brings us to the encouragement. Verse 14, Paul says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed." When things get hard, when sins catch us off guard, when persecution gives you a good punch in the mouth, it's common to think that we need something new. Something bigger, something better to give us strength. If Timothy knows that he's going to face persecution like he saw Paul face and endure, I mean, could we really blame him if he started thinking that he might need some extra juice to get through it? I mean, how often do you and I read the stories of Paul's sufferings and we think, how in the world did he get through that? I mean, who could get knocked down and keep getting up for more over and over, city after city, and then go back to those same cities? I mean, maybe Paul had some secret power, some secret knowledge that enabled him to just go through all that and to keep going. Because I know that I would need something extra to get through half of what Paul got through. But no, Timothy is not given any grand secret, any special wisdom or secret knowledge from Paul or from above. Paul simply says, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Press on. This encouragement to press on is such an understated and yet I believe a centrally needed reality for the persecuted. Persecution will threaten us with questions about what is real. Does God really love me? Why would he let this happen to me? Why is living for Christ this difficult? Shouldn't it be easier than this? What comforts the persecuted soul more than the anchor of truth that is found in the gospel of Christ? To know, even in the face of suffering, if God is for us, who can be against us? That he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. How do you make it through persecution? You remind yourself over and over and over again of the same truth. You continue in what you've learned and what you've firmly believed. If God is for me, who can be against me? And if the reality is that persecution is coming, and if the encouragement is to hold on to what is true, then where do we find what is true? What is the source and supply for the persecuted? Which brings us to our resource. Now, I'm sure you could probably guess that that last section I just read to you came from Scripture. But do you know where? Do you know chapter, verse? Do you know what book? And some may and some may not. And that's not the point. I'm not trying to shame anyone. But I want you to understand this morning that the greatest resource that you have as a Christian who faces daily and regular persecution, whether it's from the world or whether it's from the spiritual side, that the greatest resource you have comes from this book that is sitting in your lap. When Paul tells the Ephesians to put on the full armor of God in Ephesians 6, which incidentally is the same church where Timothy is currently pastoring as he writes this letter. When Paul tells the Ephesians to put on the full armor of God to get ready for the spiritual battle that's ahead. To, as they pursue godly living, as they prepare for the persecution that's to come. He gives them all of these spiritual armors, all of these defensive and protective resources. He says, you have the belt of truth. You have the shield of faith. You have the breastplate of righteousness. There's only one offensive weapon in the entire armor of God. And it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This book, Christian, is your resource. It is your weapon. It is your supply. There is no greater possession that you will ever own that is of greater value than this book. And if you don't believe it, then let me point you to how Paul describes it. He gives four descriptions of Scripture to show us the special blessing that this book is to us. First, he says Scripture points us to salvation in Jesus. Verse 15, Paul says, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Just another way to refer to the Scriptures. Think of it like the words, the Holy Bible that are written on the front of your Bible. The sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, there are certainly stories of people who've come to faith in Jesus in places that do not have access to the Bible. But no one has ever come to faith in Christ without the use of Scriptures. Now, don't hear that wrong. The Bible does not save. We are not bibliolaters. We don't worship this book. The Bible does not save. The Bible makes one wise for salvation. We believe that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scriptures alone. It is the Bible that teaches us what our need is by exposing our sin and our weakness. It points us to how desperately we need someone to save us. And then it teaches us to find our Savior in Jesus. It is the Scripture which points us to Jesus and makes us wise for salvation. It preps the heart. It shows us faith. It commands us to have faith. And then God, by His grace, provides that faith which He commands. And then notice also that just Timothy has been acquainted with these Scriptures for a long time, Paul says, since childhood. And I can't dwell on this, but just consider. So many of you, us, I include myself in this. So many of us have had a Bible in our possession, within reach, for so long in our lives, for the overwhelming majority of our life, that so many of us have had a Bible within reach from the time that we could even start reaching for things. Do you realize how much of a blessing that is? To have in your life from early childhood a book that makes you wise for salvation. And that may seem like such a small and common and normal thing if you and everyone you know has always had a Bible. But talk to someone who didn't have it, because there are some of you here that fit into that category as well. Some of you who grew up without a Bible in early childhood. Let them tell you how much they wish they had had it. The Scripture teaches us and points us and directs us all to Jesus, where we find salvation. And there is no other book in the world that does that. There's nothing else that God has given mankind that does that. That makes Scripture a pretty special blessing. Second, Scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture, Paul says, verse 16, is breathed out by God. And that is a very important description of scripture because it has profound implications. When both of our children were born, I could not get enough of the smell of their breath. Many of you have had kids, you get it. But like, if it weren't so frowned upon, I would have stuck my full nose into the newborn's mouth and just sat there for a while. But something about the baby needing to breathe kind of frowned on that. But there's just something so intoxicating about the smell of that breath. Just want to stay as close to their little face as you could. And now you just beg and plead for them to brush their teeth so you don't have to smell their breath. But we understand and we say like Paul that scripture is breathed out by God. In some sense, we're saying this book that we have, it has the smell of divine breath on it. Yes, this book was written by 35 to 40 different authors over the course of 1500 to 2000 years. And yet it smells like the breath of God. That's what we mean when we say that scripture is inspired by God, that human authors writing under the direct and divine inspiration of God. It's not the word of Moses. It's not the word of Paul. It's not the word of David. This is the word of God. And if scripture is inspired by God, that it's written under his direction and inspiration, that the smelling of his breath, then we must also understand that scripture is inerrant. It is without error. It is without error in the original manuscripts because God doesn't make mistakes. He is perfect in all that he does, and that includes no typos. If it's inspired by God, it's inerrant. And if it's inerrant, smelling of God's breath, then it can be trusted fully and completely without even an ounce of doubt. And if it can be trusted fully and completely with no ounce of doubt or second hesitations or any second guesses, any of that, if it can be trusted fully and completely, then it must be obeyed. Every word of it. Because you'll notice the one word in that phrase that I haven't touched on yet is the first word that Paul gives us. All. All scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is inspired. All scripture is inerrant. All scripture can be trusted. All scripture is to be obeyed. Scripture, all of it, is breathed out by God. That means you and I don't have the slightest hint of authority to change, edit, or ignore it. But yeah, what a blessing it is that I can hold something in my lap that if I get just close enough, I can smell the breath of God in it. Third feature that Paul gives is that scripture is profitable. That's what he says. That's what he starts with next. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. And then he gives four advantages, four ways that scripture works in our lives. Scripture, he says, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I mean, there's a fullness of scope here that Paul gives. Paul says it's profitable for teaching, that scripture teaches us what is true, what we should believe. Nothing teaches like scripture teaches. Scripture is profitable for reproof. Paul says we are bound to believe, we say we need to understand this, that we are bound to believe something wrong along the way. It's going to happen. You're going to have wrong belief, wrong understanding along the way. Scripture comes to you alongside of you and reproves you for that. Scripture points out those errors in our doctrine and gently but firmly says, this is wrong, but come back and I will show you what is right. And so these first two deal with doctrine. It teaches us what is true. Believe this. This is true. But then it reproves us where we believe what is wrong. And then the second two deal with practice. For correction, Paul says. It's profitable for correction. And it sounds like Paul is repeating himself, but But he's not. This is the first one that's tied to behavior. Because Scripture corrects our improper, our ungodly, our unrighteous behavior. Scripture looks at our actions and says, that's sin and you should stop doing that. And then lastly, Scripture is profitable for training in righteousness. Back to what's right. It not only tells us what when we're doing something wrong, but it tells us what the right is that we should be doing. It trains us in righteous behavior. Paul says Scripture is profitable. And if you consider all this, the teaching and the correction and the reproving and all these things, if you ask me, how would you describe Scripture? Profitable seems like the greatest undersell ever given. Profitable. Which brings us to the fourth and final description in verse 17. And I think probably the biggest. Verse 17, Paul says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This one is different than the others. It's not just the conclusion of the list, it is the ultimate of the list. If each of these other descriptors, we imagine them being steps up the mountain, this one is at the top. This is the peak of the mountain. This is the climax. This is the pinnacle. God inspired the Scriptures. He breathed them out. He gave them to His people, not primarily for preaching or proclamation, but to equip His people for a life of good works. That's why we have the Scriptures. It's not so that I have something to say each week, though it's helpful for that. No, we have the Scriptures so that you and I know how to live a life that's glorifying to God, a life that is built on good works. Preaching works to that end. By proclaiming the Word of God, you will be taught, you will be corrected, you will be reproved, you will be trained by this Word so that you can leave here and go and do good things. Now, I could go on for quite a while in this verse, but I'm going to stop. But not before putting this to you. You know the benefits and the blessings of Scripture. You know what the Word of God brings into your life. At least I hope you do now. And I think I can safely say that most of us here hold to some sort of belief in the inerrancy and in the inspiration of the Word of God. That we believe that this book is, in fact, the Word of God. And that it has the scent of His breath on its pages. And all of that is well and good, and you should believe this because it's true. But knowing all of this about this book, do you know this book? Do you know what it says? If you really believe that this book is unlike any other book in all of human history, if you really believe that God Himself breathed out this book, shouldn't you know what it says? Shouldn't you read it and study it and pray over it and meditate on it and be so absorbed in it that your life starts to look like it? In fact, do you know what happens when you become so consumed with a book that smells like the breath of God? You start to smell that way too. A godly life that is totally devoted and totally absorbed in the Word of God to do good things for God, to pursue godly living. Which brings us full circle back to the beginning. That all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. But in persecution, press on. Continue in what you've learned and what you firmly believed. And stay in the Scriptures. Stay in the God-breathed Word and submit to it. Let the Word of God teach you and reprove you and correct you and train you in righteousness. And through this Word, you will be equipped for every good work. You will have everything you need to live a godly life. Which will bring you persecution. Which will drive you back to the Word. Which will bring more persecution. Which will drive you back to the Word. Isn't it funny how God maps things out this way? Christian, don't neglect the gift that you've been given. You have sitting in your laps at this very moment the Word of God. From His mouth, smelling like His breath. And it is given to you to bring you to Christ and find salvation, to teach you what is true, and to equip you to live a life of good works. It is your sword in the battle. It is your teacher in the study. It is your parent when you've been wrong. It is your friend to walk beside you. God has given it to you. He's equipped you with it. And in it, you have everything you need. This book, there's nothing like it. Pray with me. Father, how little we think of your word sometimes. We may think that it's because it's difficult to read, because it's out beyond our understanding, then it is not worth our time. But Father, how much can we truly understand you, let alone your word? Father, our minds are small and finite, but they are also sinful and broken. And so, Father, we are thankful that we have this gift, this book, this word of yours from your mouth. But, Father, we need your Spirit to illuminate, to light up our eyes, to see and to understand. We need to open our hearts that we may believe. But, Father, for those of us who have your Spirit dwelling within us, drive us to your word. Give us a hunger for it. And then teach us and reprove us and correct us and train us in righteousness. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.